Last week, we began our study of this so-called Song of Moses that forms the basis for Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this work is very deep, and it explains principles that are practical, they're prophetic. Some of them are revealed, some of them have remained mysterious. It explains matters in a duality, meaning from two simultaneous perspectives. The perspective of physical earthly manifestations that mankind can know and we can sense and we can experience, but also this perspective of the spiritual heavenly manifestation that's invisible. It's largely unknowable to we humans. Indeed, verses 1 through 43 are a song. They are a poem that was supposed to be set to music and sung and remembered as a song by all Israelites. This is a song that God told Moses to write to be a witness against Israel, when in future times Israel would fall away from God, with the result that Israel would suffer calamity and then exile from their precious promised land. This song is it's a warning, it contains a hope, and it's a condemnation, and it's a pathway to redemption for God's people. And as we discussed recently, it is written well in advance of its predictions coming to pass, so that the people of Israel will fully understand that their destruction and their exile was not serendipity. It wasn't fate. It was also not because God was unfaithful to them, or that he was unable to defend them, or that the enemy nations that wanted to conquer Israel were stronger, or they had more powerful gods. Rather, it is that Israel abandoned the Lord, and what is happening to them is his direct intervention. Israel is suffering God's divine wrath, even though it might appear on the surface as though it was merely the evil decisions of some surrounding nations. I want to also point out that it has been and always will be Gentile nations, that do evil upon Israel. I've heard it implied that the Lord's use of Gentiles to punish Israel is proof that he now values Gentiles, the church specifically, above Israel, or that the rest of the world now has been placed on a level playing field with Israel. In fact, as we'll see in this song, it is the evil nature of these Gentile nations that God is harnessing for his own purposes, and that purpose is usually to punish his people, the Hebrews. Now, the irony in this is rich. Since these nations are inherently wicked, the Lord will in turn punish these same Gentile nations for their wickedness and their terrible treatment of Israel that results. Now, this presents me with a perfect opportunity to explain what is happening today with Israel and the Middle East. It is nothing short of God working out his predetermined, pre-announced plan of redemption. I mean, I chuckle, evil little chuckle, I suppose, each time I view one of the countless news pieces or hear another politician or statesman or pundit explain why the Middle East is so chaotic and why his plan to salvage it will work when nobody else has ever has. Even a goodly portion of Christianity endlessly chooses to work towards peace and reconciliation. We hear that all the time, between the Israelis and the Palestinians, between the Israelis and the Syrians, between the Israelis and the Egyptians, between the Israelis and the Jordanians, between the Israelis and the Lebanese, between the Israelis and the Saudis, on and on and on and on and on. But always, it's the Israelis and somebody. So the general worldwide belief is, well, it must be the Jews who are the problem. And in a way, entirely different from what they're thinking, they are right. Of course, for them, the problem with the Jews is that they dare to exist. And especially in a place that these Gentile nations don't want them to exist, an ancient Jewish homeland of Israel. See, we have watched every sort of plan designed to bring peace to the region just dissolve into carnage in no time at all. The dead-on-arrival roadmap to peace for our previous American presidential administration, of course, went nowhere. The current administration has a new plan, basically to blame Israel for everything, and then make friends with the Islamic nations that surround Israel. That's their plan. The situation is not on its way to being resolved. It's just different than it was 5 years ago. Every UN plan to partition Israel or give away its land or compromise its security, give more aid, impose its will militarily, win the hearts and minds of the hopelessly violent and fractured Muslim religion to convince them that peace is a better choice than continuous warfare, just leaves countless more dead in its wake. Intractable. That's the word that's most often used to describe the Middle East. Hopeless runs a close second. Insane is probably mostly correct. The bottom line is this. Outside of knowing the biblical prophecies and believing God's word, there is no context for understanding the Middle East. Outside of believing Yehovah, who created the nations and set mysterious divine beings called B'nai Elohim in Hebrew over them, but set Israel apart from all the nations for himself, there's no way to comprehend the source of the problem and how it's all going to play out. It is amazing that with the hundreds of billions of dollars thrown at the problem, the millions of lives that have been sacrificed and destroyed, the best minds on earth employed to strategize and formulate a solution, that the one thing that no nation, including Israel, will consult for a solution is the word of God, who created the nations and who made Israel special and separate. That pattern of mankind refusing to consult the Creator on matters he alone controls and determines is an ancient problem. And all throughout history, no one has been exempt from this temptation. A temptation that the God of Israel warns Israel to be aware of and to avoid. That warning is found in the Song of Moses. Now, we ended at verse 11 last time. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 235. 235. Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 12. Adonai alone led his people. No alien God was with him. He made them ride on the heights of the earth. They ate the produce of the fields. He had them suck honey from the rocks, olive oil from the crags, curds from the cows, milk from the sheep, with lamb fat, rams from Bashan and goats, with the finest wheat flour. And you drank sparkling wine from the blood of grapes. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, thick, gross. He abandoned God, his maker. He scorned the rock, his salvation. They roused him to jealousy with alien gods, provoked him with abominations. They sacrificed to demons, non-gods, gods they had never known, new gods that had come up lately, which your ancestors hadn't feared. You ignored the rock who fathered you. You forgot God who gave you birth. Adonai saw, and he was filled with scorn at his sons and daughters' provocation. He said, I'll hide my face from them, see what will become of them. For they are a perverse generation, untrustworthy children. They aroused my jealousy with a non-god and provoked me with their vanities. I will arouse their jealousy with a non-people and provoke them with a vile nation. For my anger has been fired up. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devouring the earth and its crops, kindling the very roots of the hills. I will heap disasters on them. I'll use up all my arrows against them. Fatigued by hunger, they'll be consumed by fever and bitter defeat. I will send them the fangs of wild beasts, the poison of reptiles crawling in the dust. And outside, the sword makes parents childless. Inside, there's panic, as young men and girls alike are slain, sucklings, graybeards together. I considered putting an end to them, erasing their memory from the human race. But I feared the insolence of their enemy. I feared their foes would mistakenly think, we ourselves accomplished this ad, and I had nothing to do with it. They are a nation without common sense, utterly lacking in discernment. If they were wise, they could figure it out, understand their destiny. After all, how can one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to rout, unless their rock sells them to their enemies, unless Adonai hands them over? For our enemies have no rock like our rock. Even they can see that. Rather, their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is snake oil, the cruel venom of vipers. Isn't this hidden with me, sealed in my storehouses? Vengeance and payback are mine for the time when their foot slips, for the day for their calamities coming soon, their dooms rushing upon them. Yes, Adonai will judge his people, taking pity on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, that no one is left slave or free. Then he'll ask, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted? Who ate the fat of the sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let him get up and help you. Let him protect you. See now that I am he. There's no God beside me. I put to death, I make alive, I wound, I heal. No one saves anyone from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as surely as I am alive forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and set my hand to judgment, I will render vengeance to my foes, repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, flesh from the wild-haired heads of the enemy. Sing out, you nations, about his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries and make atonement for the land of his people. Moses came and proclaimed all the words of this song in the hearing of the people and of Hoshea, the son of Nun. And when he had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words of my testimony against you today, so that you can use them in charging your children to be careful to obey all the words of this Torah. This is not a trivial matter for you. On the contrary, it's your life. Through it, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. That same day, Adonai came to Moses, go up into the Avarim range to Mount Nebo, to the land of Moab across from Jericho, and look out over the land of Canaan, which I am giving the people of Israel as a possession. On the mountain you are ascending, you will die, and you will be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. The reason for this is that both of you broke faith with me there among the people of Israel at the Meravat Kadesh Spring in the Sin Desert. You failed to demonstrate my holiness there among the people of Israel. So you will see the land from a distance, but you will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. At this point, after the song has spoken so lovingly of God's protection and nurturing of Israel, and that it is this display of amazing divine love that makes Israel's decision to give their worship and their adoration to other gods all the more egregious, the Lord reminds them that it was He who had been guiding them from the beginning. It certainly wasn't with the assistance of some other divinity or God. As Hosea 13:14 says, still, I am Adonai your God from the land of Egypt, and you don't know any God but me or any other than me, any Savior. I knew you in the desert, in the land of terrible drought. In other words, there is no rational reason for Israel to even consider the help of an alternative spiritual source. The glory for God's deliverance should be Yehovah's, because certainly they got no help from any of these other gods as they were rescued from Egypt and placed into a wonderful land. And verse 13 says that it was Yehovah who set Israel upon the high places of the earth. The high places refer to the central highlands, the mountains of Israel, Judea and Samaria. It was Yehovah who sustained Israel. It was Yehovah who gave them all they needed, even from the most unlikely sources, like honey from the rocks, olive oil from the crags of the rocks. It was Yehovah who caused Israel's flocks to grow, to produce milk and meat, who ordered the fields to overflow with the finest wheat and foaming wine for his people. Actually, what this phrase about wine says is foaming grape blood. Grape blood or blood of the grape is an idiom for wine. In no way is wine compared to blood. No way does wine ever symbolize blood. Wine is for joy in the Bible. Blood is for atonement. Foaming just enforces that what is being discussed is wine, alcoholic drink, not straight grape juice. Because as grapes ferment into wine, what do you get? Foam and bubbles in the vat. At verse 15, the focus shifts again. It leaves behind the theme of God's blessing and care for Israel. Instead, it speaks of Israel's disloyalty toward such a good, a benevolent God. Israel has grown fat and satisfied. They are quite self-assured. They feel that they are without a need. And in no time, they forgot that the sole source of all of their shalom and their abundance was God. Yet instead of thanking him for their wonderful, if not miraculous, existence, they credit the various deities that their neighbors bow down to. And often we have heard sermons and participated in Bible studies where we encounter this destructive tendency of the Hebrews to divide their loyalties to include other gods. We shake our heads in mock disgust, agreeing with the prophets who tell us about this apostasy. Too often we are told that this is why God abandoned and rejected his set-apart people and gave their inheritance to the Gentile church. But I want to set the record straight. First, the Lord has not rejected his people and instead given his attention and favor to the church. Second, we believers are almost universally guilty of doing exactly the same thing that Israel's being indicted for. Every time we pat ourselves on the back for our good fortune, we credit our excellent marketing plan or our new facilities for growing our synagogue or church, or whenever we place our own desires and wants and traditions ahead of what we know full well is God's way, we divide our loyalties and we give credit and glory to other gods. The strange word at the outset of verse 15, Yeshurun, is Hebrew for the upright. It is an epithet for Israel. Israel forsook their creator and turned away from the rock. But the last couple of words of this verse are even more interesting. And the English translations cover over a fascinating use of Hebrew language. Most Bibles will say, as our complete Jewish Bible says, and he, Israel, spurned the rock of his salvation. Or he, Israel, condemned the rock of his salvation. What it actually says in the original Hebrew is that Israel spurned the rock of Yeshua. That's right. The words, his salvation, God's salvation, are in Hebrew, Yeshua, Yeshua, the given name of our Messiah that is known mostly in the church as Jesus. Now, if only Gentile believers would be willing to understand that the name Jesus is just an English adaptation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, so much more meaning would be added to the Holy Scripture passages that are largely just glossed over. Yet when this startling and unexpected revelation happens here in verse 15, whereby the rock is literally called Yeshua, then it opens up a can of worms that many theologians would just as soon be left sealed. There is utterly no doubt that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, Messiah Yeshua, the rock of our salvation. And remembering that this speaks of a future time, that's what this song is about, a future time, far away from the time of Deuteronomy, we are told that Israel will spurn and even condemn the salvation that God provides for them. I mentioned a few times, the Bible prophecies are usually not one-time events. It has been long recognized by Bible scholars that most prophecies happen and then happen again at a later time. The simplest example is of Israel being exiled not once but three times. Israel falling to idolatry, being restored, then doing it all over again is infamous. Even the end-time saga of the anti-God, the Antichrist, entering the holy temple, setting up an image of himself, demanding that his worship, has already happened in Israelite history. But it will also happen again at a time that's even future to us. First time, it was the Syrian governor Antiochus Epiphanes around 167 BC. His army captured Jerusalem. He established himself as God in the holy temple. We read about this in the books of the Maccabees. And we also read of how the Jewish rebels, led by Judas the Maccabee, retook the temple some years later, and he cleansed it and relit the golden menorah. This event is celebrated with a religious festival that even Messiah acknowledged, Hanukkah. And that fact is recorded in the New Testament Gospels. Hanukkah is also called the Feast of Dedication, or better, Feast of Rededication, because it was all about the rededication of the temple to the God of Israel after they got that false God statue out of there and cleansed it. The point is that while Yahweh would save Israel on several occasions in the centuries that followed, the Savior, Yeshua, would be yet another manifestation about the prophet concerning this prophecy about Yeshurun that's contained in the Song of Moses. Therefore, we need to pay very close attention to what is about to come in the next verses of chapter 32, because it is all too easy for we modern-day believers, so far removed from the time when this song was written, to forget that just as we are already redeemed by the grace of God, it was the same for Israel. This song was not written or intended for an unredeemed people. God was addressing it to the people he had redeemed from Egypt almost 40 years earlier, and they were still redeemed. The Israelites who would apostatize and fall away from God in the coming years after Moses' death, as the song predicts, were also part of the redeemed. So please grasp that this song is not talking to pagans, and it's not talking to seekers. It is speaking to the redeemed of the Lord. In times past, it was directed only towards Israel, but as I've shown you, the biblical patterns and principles never change. So, since about 30 AD, the redeemed of God now includes all the disciples of Christ, you and me. Now, verse 16 begins to explain with a little more detail what this concept of abandoning God amounts to. Just as at the beginning of the song, we get some detail of exactly what loving God means in God's eyes. I want to say it again so that there's no mistake. Only those who have God can abandon God. You can't let go of something you've never had. Pagans and seekers are never accused of abandoning God. They've never had him in the first place. Those who have God are the redeemed. And the first step towards abandoning God is to incorporate alien things in our lives. Things that have no place in the redeemed lifestyle of a believer. Here in verse 16, the reference was more specifically to the universal cultural practices of that day that included burning incense and praying to foreign gods or owning little wooden and stone idols. But that's not all. It also says Israel provoked him, meaning they angered God with abominations. What are abominations? In Hebrew, the word is toevah. Toevah. And it means consorting with any unusually unclean thing that the Torah has told the Israelites is not for them. It's referring to the use of unclean foods, unclean sacrifices, unclean sexual activity, the improper mixing of seeds or animals, the improper mixing of threads in a garment, homosexuality, so on. Recall that particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, but in other books of the Torah as well, that there were certain sins that were considered extraordinarily bad in God's eyes. These are given the label of abominations, toevah. The song goes on to explain, they also sacrificed to demons, non-gods, and gods they had not known. Even new gods who had only come recently, gods that Israel's patriarchs and ancestors had not paid homage to. This is not a list of parallel terms for false gods. This is a list of alien things to which Israel wrongly made sacrifices. Now, I find the list most informative because it includes a number of kinds of gods, if you would. The list includes demons, which are not figments of people's imaginations. The subject of demons is long and complex. We're not going to address it just yet. But know that these are real spiritual entities. They are evil spiritual entities. And we read of Yeshua himself dealing with these evil spirits on more than one occasion. Really, though, even the term demon is not quite right here. The Hebrew word is shed, or we might say shade. Okay? And it generally refers to the spirits of the dead. And we're going to find reference in the Bible to the Shadim of Sheol, the spirits from the place of the dead. Now, I'm not suggesting that this only refers to evil spirits as being the spirits of dead people, but the whole idea is that since death is the ultimate uncleanness to God, to deal with a spirit of the dead is about the worst sort of consort with an evil entity that can be imagined. I want to pause here for just a moment. The practice of consulting the spirits of the dead is currently rampant. And it is popular enough that it wouldn't surprise me at all if somebody here had a member of a family who thought it profitable to go to a spiritual medium and try to contact the spirit of a dearly departed family member. We have entire TV programs now devoted to those who do all they can to commune with the spirits of the dead, and by all accounts, some are successful. This is exactly what's being talked about here in verse 17. It's not humorous, and it is not to be undertaken by believers. Don't ever be involved with such a thing, as the Lord finds it among the most offensive things you can do. And he counts it as your having abandoned him in favor of that spirit of death. Now, the next term we encounter is non-gods. But it more literally is translated as no gods. Lo Elohim. Hebrew word for no is lo. Lo Elohim, non-gods. This is referring to the figments of people's fertile imaginations, or better, fertile evil inclinations. They think they're dealing with a god or some kind of a spiritual being, but they're not. They're simply confusing their own perverted thoughts with reality. Then there is a kind of spiritual entity with which the Hebrews might apostatize and worship called gods they had never known. These are foreign gods that had nothing to do with Israel. And finally, as one commentator put it, there is this kind of god who is recent. Or to use an American vernacular, God's come lately. I'll not pretend to know with absolute certainty all the grisly details surrounding these spiritual entities that are real or the spiritual fantasies that don't actually exist. However, as we've learned from Job and from Daniel and other passages in the Bible, there are mysterious divine beings, B'nai Elohim, that have been created by God and placed in authority over various nations and their associated landholdings. Though they are not fully independent beings and they are not self-created beings, some obviously have turned against God and will not do his will. There is a lot of thought going back thousands of years among the Hebrew sages that some of these divine beings who must have had tremendous power at their disposal, allowed themselves to be taken for gods, and they wanted to be worshipped. And it would be rather easy to see how pagans especially could view these B'nai Elohim, sons of God, as actual gods rather than as subservient spiritual beings. Yet there's also an implication of territoriality here. And of course, we know that it was common among the ancients to think that all gods were territorial. And we're told explicitly in Genesis that the Lord set sons of God, B'nai Elohim, over the various nations, the lone exception being Israel. And so while these divine beings are in no way real gods, they do exist. They are territorial by definition, and some of them may prey on people's superstitions and evil inclinations and allow themselves to be worshipped as gods. We find several instances in the Old Testament and New Testament of angels warning folks not to worship them, even though their appearance and their powers must have been awesome. Even the apostles warned against doing the same towards them after they'd performed some kind of a miracle. So people instinctively fell down before them. They were so overwhelmed by what they saw. So to think that one of these sons of God who presided over some nation or another preferred to be taken for the god of that nation rather than just a servant of the Lord, that's no stretch at all. Then the song returns in verse 18 to accuse Israel of a very unnatural thing, to forget the one who gave them life. It was the rock who created them, the rock who brought them to the promised land. It speaks of God who fathered them, but also God who gave them birth. It makes God the mother and the father of Israel. I mean, can you imagine forgetting who your birth parents are? Can you imagine rejecting them outright and giving the credit for your very existence to somebody else entirely? Therefore, in addition to everything else that Israel has done, this means that the Israelites are also breaking the commandment to honor their father and mother, who from a spiritual standpoint is Jehovah, God of Israel. And recall that the penalty for dishonoring your parents is among the most severe in the Bible. Death. Thus begins a section of the Song of Moses with the most dreadful implications. It speaks of a redeemed people, believers, who have made the decision to abandon their Redeemer. And in response, God's decision is to turn them over to their evil. Let me put that in more modern terms. They're walking away from their salvation. And let me be very clear. This is a salvation that was already theirs. It's one they were already enjoying. The problem was that in the midst of their salvation, they decided to share themselves with abominations, toevah. In addition to their union with God, they brought themselves into union with evil, with unclean things. Did they honestly think that God would remain in union with them under those circumstances? Apparently so. And how many of us honestly believe that we can pray that prayer of salvation, call on the name of Jesus, and then participate in all kinds of abominations? That we can come into union with all sorts of unclean things that we know we shouldn't, but that the Lord will just wink and nod and look the other way. Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And I'll tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 19 says it straight away. For abandoning me, I will scorn my sons and daughters, says the Father. I will hide my face from them. Face is panim in Hebrew. It's an idiom. It means face in the sense of presence. God will remove his presence from amongst his people? Where is God's face, his presence in his people today? We are told that the presence of God that is within us is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in us, then by definition, God is present with us. If the Holy Spirit is not present in us, then by definition, God's presence is not with us. It's that simple. And he says, now that I have removed my presence from my people, let's just see what becomes of them. This is a rhetorical statement, of course. God knows what's going to happen. It means that since these people think they know so much and think that all their blessings have come from another source anyway, it's going to be rather a large shock to them when God's presence and protection and his blessings that have become so taken for granted that they are now worthless to them are pulled away. And of course, this same pattern and idea is well expressed in the New Testament verses I just read in Matthew 7, where these hypothetical, utterly shocked people who were in their own minds, safe and sound believers, hear their Messiah Yeshua tell them that despite the fact they openly profess the name of Messiah, invoking his name, Yeshua, to do some of their works, in his eyes, they're only workers of lawlessness. He doesn't know them. What does lawlessness mean? God's law. What other law is there in the Bible? So Yeshua says, I disown you. Oh my gosh. I mean, I want to be clear what's being said here. These people thought that they could pray the prayer, talk the talk, live among the community of believers, but then go along as they please, with no regard to God's commandments. And as we saw earlier, such a thing as this is regarded by God, he gives a name to it, abandoning me. That's what he calls it. It doesn't matter to Jehovah that we don't think we've abandoned him when we've added these evil things to our lives and when we've decided to come into union with unclean things that he's declared forbidden. The Lord sets up the definitions and the boundaries. It's not a matter of negotiation. Freedom in the Lord does not mean freedom to be disobedient. It doesn't mean our freedom to be in his presence that is now can come into contact with sin and with defilement. And to this matter, Paul speaks over and over again. And as a consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness to Yehovah, God resolves to discipline Israel by removing his protection and by subjecting them to attack from enemies to all sorts of natural disasters. The Lord is reversing the holy war protocol. Instead of Israel attacking and winning with God paving the way, they're going to be attacked and lose because he's not in it. Instead of abiding in safety and shalom in the land of their rest, Israel will be sent back to the land of their servitude. Verse 21 makes a word play to make a point. It says that since Israel vexed God, roused his jealousy, by abandoning him and turning their affections to lo Elohim, non-gods, no gods, he will now vex them by removing his presence and turning them over to a lo Ami, a non-people. In other words, God will punish Israel in like kind. The gods Israel turned to were not spirit beings loyal to Jehovah God. So he will turn Israel over to a conquering people who are not loyal to Jehovah God. The term non-people is perhaps better understood in our modern vernacular by saying, a people not mine. A non-people are Gentiles in this sense, especially in that era. The Ami people were the Israelites, while the Lo Ami, no people, non-people, that's everybody else. So it's not necessarily a particular nation like Edom or Canaan or the Hittites that were being referred to as a non-people here. It's just Gentiles in general. It is in the writings of the prophets from centuries later that we read of this prophetic warning finally coming about. So as we near the end of this lesson, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're only going to spend a few minutes with this today. The book of Hosea. We're going to start at chapter 1. We'll start at 1 and go through chapter 2, verse 3. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 707. Starting at Hosea 1, verse 1. Go about 3 verses into chapter 2. This is the word of Adonai that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Yotam, Achaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Adonai's opening words in speaking to Hosea were to instruct Hosea, "Go and marry a whore. Have children with this whore, for the land is engaged in flagrant whoring away from Adonai." So he went and married Gomer, the daughter of Divlaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Adonai said to him, "Call him Yisrael, because in only a short time I will punish the house of Yehu for having shed blood at Yisrael, Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. When that day comes, I'll break the bow of Israel in the Jezreel Valley." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And Adonai said to him, "Name her Lo Ruchma, unpitied, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel. By no means will I forgive them, but I will have pity on the house of Judah. I will save them not by bow, sword, battle horses, or cavalry, but by Adonai their God." After leaning Lo Ruchma, she conceived and bore a son. And Adonai said, named him Lo Ami, not my people, because you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Chapter 2, nevertheless, the people of Israel will number as many as the grains of sand by the sea, which cannot be measured or counted, so that the time will come when instead of being told, "You're not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the children of the living God." Then the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up out of the land, for that will be a great day, the day of Israel. Say to your brothers, "Ami, my people," to your sisters, "Ruchma, you are pitied." Hosea lived and wrote during the middle of the 8th century BC. Israel had been a divided nation since the death of King Solomon, now for about 175, 200 years. There were two kingdoms now where the tribes of Israel lived, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, most Bibles call Israel, although that's really a little bit off the mark. It was really called Ephraim, or Ephraim Israel, because 10 Israelite tribes lived there. Ephraim was the ruling tribe. The southern kingdom was called Judah, because the two tribes that lived there, Benjamin and Judah, Judah was the larger, the more powerful, and therefore ruling tribe. Ephraim Israel was a political disaster area. It had a whole series of evil kings that led the people into every kind of apostasy. They even reached the point where, as much as it is with Israel today, a goodly portion of their population and their leadership desired to no longer even be a people, set apart for God, but instead to be a people that looked and acted very much like their neighbors. Judah was only moderately better. At least the dynasty of David continued to rule, and in general, Judah did display a desire to remain the people of God despite all of their ongoing flirtations with idolatry. Well, Hosea was warning the Jewish people, or rather the Hebrew people, specifically the northern tribes, that the Lord was going to finally bring about what he had threatened to do in the Song of Moses. And sure enough, in the book of Hosea that we just read, we see this illustration of God's reasons for bringing down his wrath upon Ephraim, Israel, metaphorically acted out in his instructions to his prophet Hosea to marry a whore. This equates to God's marriage-like union to Ephraim, Israel, who was playing the whore with his pagan neighbors, her illegitimate lover, so to speak. Then this whore wife of Hosea produces three children. Yisrael, meaning God sows. Lo Ruchamah, meaning no pity, no mercy. And Lo Ami, meaning not my people. The idea is that in the Song of Moses, God says that the whoring of Israel will bring about God sowing calamity among Israel, Yisrael. Then he will show no mercy on his people, Lo Ruchamah, and Ephraim, Israel, will be turned over to a non-people, Gentiles, pagans, resulting in their becoming a non-people, Lo Ami, in the course of time. In other words, they lose their identity as God's people as a result of their consorting with a non-people. And of course, we just studied the meaning of the source of that judgment here in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord is turning Ephraim, Israel over to a non-people, where the members of Ephraim, Israel will also become a non-people, a Lo Ami, as they meld themselves into the Gentile Melu of the Assyrian Empire. In Hosea chapter 2, however, just as we'll see later on in the Song of Moses, for the protection of his own holy name, meaning his reputation, God will have mercy on Ephraim, Israel, and eventually he will once again call them Ami, my people. Ruchamah, pitied, given mercy. The reversal of the redemption is re-reversed back to redemption. Let's get back to Deuteronomy 32 for just a moment and we'll finish up today. Now we get in verse 22 of chapter 32, a startling reference that's unmistakable. Verse 22 says that a fire has flared in God's wrath, and this fire will burn down to the depths of Sheol, down to the bowels of the earth, even under the base of mountains and hills. Sheol is the underworld. It is the grave, and to a degree what comes of the body and or spirit once a person is dead and buried. And this says that all those who God has turned away from, in this case Israel, God that's turned away from, they will be sent to a grave, Sheol, that is full of fire that has come from his wrath. The imagery of an underworld full of fire, well, that ought to be familiar to most of us. But have you ever considered where the fires of hell came from? Who started the fire? Who keeps it burning? What's the purpose of it? Hell is a place of torments, and Satan and his demons may be exiled there for a time, but it's not Club Med for them. They hate it. They want to inhabit heaven. It was God who booted Satan and his rebellious legions out of heaven. It was God who kindled the fires of hell. Those fires are a physical manifestation of his spiritual wrath. The fires of hell, what lies beneath Sheol, the grave, are stoked by the Lord God Almighty, just as he says so here in Deuteronomy. And the fire's purpose is to consume the unrighteous dead, and eventually even the unrighteous spirit world. The fire is for eternal destruction. So we'll continue with the Song of Moses next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.